We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times form the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
All of us also lived. Who are the you? Who are the us? It could be you people I'm writing to and we people who are doing the writing, but it's more likely it's you Gentiles were like that and we Jews were no different. That's why so far I haven't made any distinction, because he goes on to say, like the rest, we weren't by nature objects of wrath. There is no distinction at this point ultimately is why he's saying, so that's why I've taken it that way. Jew and Gentile alike are under the wrath of God. But it's the Gentiles he has in mind, particularly verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time, now look where he describes the Gentiles in verse 12. What's he say about them? They're separate from Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, is Jewish. They're cut off from the Messiah. They're excluded from citizenship in Israel. The nation Israel were the people of God. They're excluded from the people of God if they're excluded from the citizenship in Israel. They're foreigners to the covenants. God made agreements, contracts, covenants with the people of God, but they didn't include the Gentiles. They're foreigners to the covenants of the promise, and therefore they're without hope, because the only thing lying before them was the condemnation of God, whereas Israel had the hope of the Messiah coming to save them. They're without hope, and they're without God. It's the only reference to the word atheist in the Bible. Actually, atheos is there. They're godless in this world. Oh, they've got thousands of gods. They're more gods than you can shake a stick at. But they are actually without the true and living God in this world. The Gentiles are thoroughly lost people. Look how they're described in verse 19. No longer foreigners and aliens. They are foreigners to the people of God. They are aliens to the people of God. And it's reflected in the way in which they lived. Come across to chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Having cut themselves off from God, their minds become darkened. It's a funny thing, really, because they always think they become enlightened. In fact, they talk about the great movement of godlessness in the late 18th century as the Enlightenment. That was the time when Western civilization finally turned the lights on and they could see clearly at last. But the Bible says it's the exact reverse with when the Western civilization turned the light off. Because once you accept the basic lie that you are God and that God is not God, that you are the God of your own life, from there on in, everything you build upon it is a lie. It is all futility. It is all stupidity. It actually will not make sense. That's why you can get a PhD in it. There is endless scope for research in ignorance. Because as long as you care to build the whole program on the fundamental lie, you never actually come to the answers as to what the nature of humanity is about. It's fascinating how rarely you will see research in the humanities on the subject of telling lies. It's one of the few universal characteristics of humanity, but we don't research that. That doesn't actually fit. In fact, telling lies doesn't matter anymore, because there is no truth and lies. Lies are part of a figment of imagination. In fact, there's no such thing as good anymore, is there? Good is just what I approve of. In fact, there's no such thing as meaning anymore. The only meaning is the meaning you give to the literature. The literature has no meaning itself. In fact, the authors don't really mean anything. When they It's just what the reader wants to make of it. That's all that matters now. You see, in the whole deconstructed world that we live in, it is all just the nightmare of meaningless stupidity. That life is absurd and profoundly absurd. And so you don't study Shakespeare anymore. There's no reason to Shakespeare. Why do you think Shakespeare's writing is any more important than anybody else's writing? Your reaction to Shakespeare is more important than Shakespeare. And if you have better reactions to graffiti and toilet walls, why don't you just write essays on graffitis and toilet walls? In fact, what really matters is not the graffiti on the toilet wall, but just your reaction. So why don't you just go into creative writing? You think this is all absurd, don't you? But unfortunately, it's what's happened in the universities of the Western world with the politically correct movement. Because now it's more important that we read what some kind of one-legged homosexual black whale has written than we are to be concerned about the so-called classics. I mean, they're so-called classics because they're not really classics. They're just a kind of view of the white Anglo-Saxon majority, their kind of approval of their culture. There is no quality in the thing itself because there's just opinions of different people, and every person's opinion is just as good as anybody else's opinion. Your opinion's as good as the lecturer's opinion, and they've got no right to fail you, and so there are courses where you cannot be failed, just excluded. You see, there is no enlightenment in the Enlightenment, and in Ephesians 4, it was worked out long ago, you see. They're futile in their thinking, darkened in their understanding, separated from the light of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And where does the ignorance come from? From the hardness of heart. That's where it comes from. That when your heart is hardened towards God, when you will not have God on God's terms, and therefore you will not have God at all because you can't have him on your terms, then you start finding justification and rationalization. Then you start using your mind not to find the truth, but to excuse the lie. Not to live by the truth, but to justify the life of a lie. And so what you get in a university world are clever sinners, but it's still in the end sinners. Now, of course, one of the great joys of the great 19th century discovery was that, you know, thanks to Mr. Freud and the like, that people used rationality to clothe hidden primeval urges that are quite irrational, really. And so we suddenly discovered that human thinking could be used to really avoid the truth rather than discover the truth. But Paul teaches it right back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17-18. You didn't need to wait till Freud arrived. The Bible understood the nature of human intellectual endeavour. We are very clever. Of all the creatures of the universe, there's nobody cleverer than the humans. But if your heart is hardened, your cleverness will be just used to further harden it. You will just devise more and more clever ways in which to sin and get away with it in this lifetime. That's all you'll do. You will not in the end be able to use your mind to overcome your immorality. You never will be able to do that. But rather you will use your cleverness to devise new methods of immorality. New justifications for it, new rationalizations for it. And so in the end, you give yourself over to more and more sensuality and to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more, because it is never satisfying. No matter how much you get, you always want more. And that is the character of our society. That the lust for sexual immorality is massive. And doesn't matter how much pornography is spewed out, more is required the next day. It is like a drug. It never actually satisfies you. It only whets the appetite for more of it. And doesn't matter what taboo is broken down, then another taboo is called upon to be broken down. There is no end to it. as our society wallows further and further in the muck heap. I won't pursue the subject in detail. It's unhelpful to us. But there is the character of the life of the Gentile, the basser ball, so to speak. But remember, it's not just the degenerates, it's the nice person living next to you as well, isn't it? Now, the great division of the ancient world from the Jewish point of view was them and us. All that pagan degeneracy and we who have the promises of God, we who have the covenants of God, we who have the law, we who have the Messiah coming to put all things right, we who are the people of God. There's the big division. We're all right and they're damned. And that was typified in the wall of hostility between them because they despised the rest of the world and the rest of the world couldn't stand the Jews. The racism was then caught up into it as well. But it was most highly typified by the wall of hostility referred to there in verse 14 in the temple. Because inside the temple there was a wall beyond which the Gentile could not go, which had big signs hanging on it saying, any Gentile found beyond this wall has no one to blame for his death except himself. It's a kind of an unusual fashion of saying all welcome. You're not really. That is, the house of prayer for all nations you can come up to, but you've got to basically stand outside because you're unclean. You're unworthy. You are godless. But when Christ died, he paid the penalty for all sins. He paid the price for those who broke the law, and he paid the price for those who were lawless and outside the law. He paid the price for the Jew who was under the law and for the Gentile who was outside of the law. For now he opened up the way to God for Jew and Gentile alike, which is why some of the Jews didn't like Christianity, because their special place seemed to have been taken away from them, and their capacity to despise all the Gentiles as without hope was now gone, because now the Gentile had as much hope as the Jew. The Gentile could be included just like the Jew, because there is one way to God, and that is through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection on your behalf. And so now Gentiles have equal access to God. Pick it up, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Consequently, you, Gentiles, are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. No longer are you cut off from the people of God, now you are included in the people of God. Who are? The Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Everybody. Anybody. You no longer have to become Jewish to be a part of the people of God. You just have to have your faith in the death of Jesus on your behalf to be part of the people of God. In fact, you can be Jewish and not be part of the people of God, because you reject the sacrifice that has been made by God on your behalf. What was God's plan for the universe? Verse 10 of chapter 1. It's to bring everything together under the one head, Jesus Christ. The everything includes the Gentiles, who are the enemies of God. The Gentiles, who are the enemies of God's people. It also includes the Jews, who had broken God's laws that God had given to them. God's aim was to reconcile all to himself, and not only reconcile all to himself, but all to each other. And so in the death of Jesus, you see there in verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His idea was, you see, in the end of verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. The Jew, the Gentile, to be united together, so that there be one under the headship of Jesus, so we're reconciled not only to God but to each other. Because there is only one basis upon which you can be in the Christian fellowship. That is the death of Jesus on your behalf. Doesn't matter where you've come from. Jew, Gentile, African, Chinese, it's an irrelevance. Barbarian, Greek, Scythian, slave, free, it's irrelevance where you've come from. You can come from Australia, you can come from England, you can come from America, it doesn't matter where you come from. That's not true really with Hinduism. You have to be an Indian to be a Hindu, and you have to be, if you are an Indian, you are a Hindu. Very hard, you see. It's very nationalistic, is Hinduism. But not so with Christ. Jew, Gentile. Because the one Lord is the Lord of all people. He has now got one way to salvation for all people. God's aim was to rest. It doesn't matter what you've done. You have finished your PhD. You could have failed your HSC. Doesn't matter. It's irrelevance to God. You're not going to exclude people because they haven't got education, or include people because they have. Nor are you going to exclude people because they have, or only include people who haven't got it. It's an irrelevance. Doesn't matter whether you're good at sport or bad at sport. Doesn't matter whether you're good with words or bad with words. Doesn't matter whether you can work a calculator or you can't make it work a calculator. Doesn't matter whether you've been to church or haven't been to church. Doesn't matter whether you've been baptized or haven't been baptized. Doesn't matter whether... There's nothing that matters like that. All that matters is Christ Jesus. And that's why the distinctions within fellowship are always odious. That we make a special point of here's the professor and call him professor, or here's Dr. So-and-so and call him Dr. So-and-so. In the church we should be known by our Christian names. Philip, Colin, Mark, whatever it is, it's the Christian name. Not by titles, not by long flowing robes, not by seats of honour to be restored for certain people. That's not the way we're to be known. Because we're all in on the same basis. The death of Jesus on our behalf. The only thing I've ever contributed to my salvation is the sin from which I am saved. That's my one and only contribution. And that's the only contribution you've made also. Not my sin, your sin. That you have done, that's the only thing you've ever given to it. And so coming in, you come in as a sinner who's forgiven. And we are, you cannot be more equalized than that, can you? That is the fundamental equalization of all people. That's a Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. God's aim was to reconcile all to himself, and by the death of his son, he has been able to do that. Therefore, nobody is beyond the reach of the gospel. For there is no one who is too good to need it, and there is no one too evil to be forgiven by it. I mean, Paul himself, who wrote this letter, Paul himself was an enemy of the gospel. He went around persecuting and killing Christians. Now, all sin is sin, and no sin is any more sinful than any other sin, but on the scale of sins, can you think of a sin that's much more sinful than to go around killing God's people because they are God's people? I mean, there's not many that you can think of that are worse than that, can you? But God forgave Paul for the particular and specific reason we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 1, so as to demonstrate that if I, the chief of sinners, can be forgiven, then anybody can be forgiven. I don't know what you've done. He said, "Philip, you don't know what I've done." I said, "No, God does. You do. But I don't care what it is, because the death of Jesus pays a greater penalty than your sin deserves. For he's God's own son, who is the perfect one from all eternity, who was ripped apart from his father for the sake of that sin that you're too embarrassed to mention." You see, the death of Jesus, the blood of Christ, washes the foulest clean. That's why John Newton wrote that marvellous hymn that we like to sing about Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. He was a wretch. He was a dreadful wretch. He stole people. into slavery. He sold them onto the boats. He took them onto the boats. They used to take them from Africa or to America, and they used to cram in 150% of what they needed because they knew that a large percentage would die en route. There was no point taking over the number of slaves you wanted because so many died on the ships. And you would just turf them over the side so that you would have enough people. He was a murderer. A murderer out of that most wicked and awful thing of being a slave trader. That's what he was. You can't get much more wretched than that. They caught him, the Africans did. And they put him and they made him a slave. And for 3 years he lived in a cage as an exhibition of a black woman. And he lived in total degeneracy like an animal in the cave until he was freed and made rescue. And then he turned on them and started to treat them as if they had treated him. When it comes to degeneracy, the life of John Newton is degenerate. But God's amazing grace found that wretch and taught him how wretched he was and saved him. A thousand years wouldn't be long enough to sing the grace, the amazing grace. Christians have asked me, as many have, about their father who beats them and who hates them. A father who, in his alcoholic stupor, and would bash the wife and the children. And I encourage them to pray that God would change the man. They had two problems. One, they didn't believe that God could change their father. They couldn't believe that God could save a man as wretched as he was. And two, they didn't want to pray for him in case God did save him. Now you see, both thoughts, which of course are mutually contradictory, both thoughts are unworthy of the gospel, aren't they? The first one is wrong because God can save anybody, for the death of Jesus can cover all sin and any sin. And the second is wrong because what makes you think that you are so good as to be superior to him? That somehow saving you wasn't a very difficult thing because you're a fairly moral, upright person. Whereas saving that wretch, that's a dreadful thing because look, he's just a wretch compared to me. My friends, we are all objects of wrath. We are all dead in our sins and trespasses. There is no difference and distinction ultimately between you and a John Newton or an Apostle Paul who was then Saul. There is no difference. And so you pray for the salvation of the person. And as they took on prayer, their father changed. And in the father's change, he came to salvation. And then came the terrible difficulty for the son to accept his father as a Christian brother. Because he wanted his father punished for all the bad things he'd done. But of course, how can you want that man punished for all the bad things that he's done when you don't want to be punished yourself for the bad things you have done, because you're happy for Jesus to pay for you, but you don't want Jesus to pay for him? And if Jesus is going to pay for him and God is going to accept him, who am I to reject him? And so here is a family at which the people are at complete loggerheads, but then through the prayer that God answers comes the salvation of a father. And not only is there reconciliation between God and the man, there is reconciliation between the man and his family. And so they become one under Christ Jesus. Some years ago we had two students here who came to church together, and when they came in the room in our home, actually in a Bible study group, when they came in the room, a look of horror came across both faces. It was in the late 70s. One was from Vietnam and the other was from Cambodia. They've only been fighting with each other for 1,000 years. Both were raised by families inveterate in their hatred towards the other. Both had come from non-Christian families, and both had been converted. Here is my enemy, my father's enemy, my grandfather's enemy. Here are the people I was raised to hate. And here is the person who is now calling me sister. They became very, very good friends in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is why Campus Bible Study, Mid-Year Conference, is so important. But this is one of the few places in the university where we see our overseas students and our Australian students living together and being together. It is the very nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God's work of reconciliation is not only between God and man, but between man and man. And it's a wonderful testimony. It's not easy. I know some of you overseas students, it's actually very hard to be here. It was very scary coming, wasn't it? What's the food going to be like? Dreadful. For the Asian palate, what's it going to be, you know, living with? The accommodation going to be like? All kinds of questions and problems. Most Australians haven't even thought that you would have a problem, but never crossed their minds that you'd have a problem with it. It's just, we know what it's like, but it's different for you. It's hard for you. It's been not easy for you to come. But I'm very thankful that you've made the effort to come, because it's very important in Christ Jesus that we are united and that you do take that boldness to come. It's wonderful having the Greeks amongst us. It's wonderful having the Koreans amongst us. It's wonderful to see not just the Greeks and the Koreans, but the individuals whose names indicate that people come from all over the world, effectively, racially, ethnically, and are one in Christ Jesus. For what unites us is far, far greater than whatever has divided humanity. Because we come in as fellow forgiven sinners through the death of Jesus. It's a great leveller, and it's a great uniter. And therefore the gospel is for everybody. There's no one too good for it. There's no one too evil for it. There's no one beyond the reach of it. It's for everybody. So what have you, friends? The gospel, if it's for everyone, is for your friends. It's for your neighbours. It's for your relatives. It's for your lecturers. It's for your fellow students. It's for the grey men and the cleaners around our university. It's for everybody, isn't it? Not just for some people, it's for all people. Not just for some people, it's for all people. So why won't you, well, I'm sure you would, be willing to leave your fishing nets to go to become fishers of men, wouldn't you? But I guess that's where we need to go to tomorrow night. So we'll leave it till tomorrow night when we start looking at chapter 3. And we start thinking about what we're doing about getting this gospel out to the ends of the earth. Why don't we pray, and we'll sing about 15 minutes or so. We're going to have question time for some faculties. I don't know which ones. Mark will tell us which ones. Down the way. Let's pray, shall we? We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you unite us not only with yourself, but with each other in the gospel of Jesus, that we, fellow sinners, are seen for what we are, dead in our sins and trespasses, and seeing what you have done in the death and resurrection of your Son, we become your children. And in becoming your children, become brothers and sisters of equal standing, one and united under the Lordship of Jesus. We praise you, Father, for this privilege. We praise you that we can see it at work in our very midst, that the great diversity amongst us, the racial, the ethnic, the language diversity, melt away in our common Lord Jesus. We praise you for this, Father. We pray, Father, for the many people who haven't had the privilege yet of hearing about your Son and the way he can bring people into relationship with you, and the way in which you are setting him as the universal Lord. We do pray, Father, that you would use us to bring this message to others, that still more people might be brought together under the one head, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we ask it in his name. Amen. All of us also lived. Who are the you? Who are the us? It could be you people I'm writing to and we people who are doing the writing, but it's more likely that you Gentiles were like that and we Jews were no different. That's why so far I haven't made any distinction, because he goes on to say, like the rest, we weren't by nature objects of wrath. There is no distinction at this point, ultimately, is why he's saying, so that's why I've taken it that way. Jew and Gentile alike are under the wrath of God. But it's the Gentiles he has in mind, particularly verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time, now look where he describes the Gentiles in verse 12. What's he say about them? They're separate from Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, is Jewish. They're cut off from the Messiah. They're excluded from citizenship in Israel. The nation Israel were the people of God. They're excluded from the people of God if they're excluded from the citizenship in Israel. They're foreigners to the covenants. God made agreements, contracts, covenants with the people of God, but they didn't include the Gentiles. They're foreigners to the covenants of the promise, and therefore they're without hope, because the only thing lying before them was the condemnation of God, whereas Israel had the hope of the Messiah coming to save them. They're without hope, and they're without God. It's the only reference to the word atheist in the Bible. Actually, atheos is there. They're godless in this world. Oh, they've got thousands of gods. They're more gods than you can shake a stick at. But they are actually without the true and living God in this world. The Gentiles are thoroughly lost people. Look how they're described in verse 19. No longer foreigners and aliens. They are foreigners to the people of God. They are aliens to the people of God. And it's reflected in the way in which they lived. Come across to chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Having cut themselves off from God, their minds become darkened. It's a funny thing, really, because they always think they become enlightened. In fact, they talk about the great movement of godlessness in the late 18th century as the Enlightenment. That was the time when Western civilization finally turned the lights on and they could see clearly at last, but the Bible says it's the exact reverse with when the Western civilization turned the light off. Because once you accept the basic lie that you are God and that God is not God, that you are the God of your own life, from there on in, everything you build upon it is a lie. It is all futility. It is all stupidity. It actually will not make sense. That's why you can get a PhD in it. There's endless scope for research in ignorance. Because as long as you care to build the whole program on the fundamental lie, you never actually come to the answers as to what the nature of humanity is about. It's fascinating how rarely you will see research in the humanities on the subject of telling lies. It's one of the few universal characteristics of humanity, but we don't research that. That doesn't actually fit. In fact, telling lies doesn't matter anymore, because there is no truth and lies. Lies are part of a figment of imagination. In fact, there's no such thing as good anymore, is there? Good is just what I approve of. In fact, there's no such thing as meaning anymore. The only meaning is the meaning you give to the literature. The literature has no meaning itself. In fact, the authors don't really mean anything when they... It's just what the reader wants to make of it. That's all that matters now, you see. In the whole deconstructed world that we live in, it is all just the nightmare of meaningless stupidity. that life is absurd and profoundly absurd. And so you don't study Shakespeare anymore. There's no reason to Shakespeare. Why do you think Shakespeare's writing is any more important than anybody else's writing? Your reaction to Shakespeare is more important than Shakespeare. And if you have better reactions to graffiti and toilet walls, why don't you just write essays on graffitis and toilet walls? In fact, what really matters is not the graffiti on the toilet wall, but just your reaction. So why don't you just go into creative writing? You think this is all absurd, don't you? But unfortunately, it's what's happened in the universities of the Western world with the politically correct movement. Because now it's more important that we read what some kind of one-legged homosexual black whale has written than we are to be concerned about the so-called classics. I mean, they're so-called classics because they're not really classics. They're just a kind of view of the white Anglo-Saxon majority, their kind of approval of their culture. There is no quality in the thing itself because there's just opinions of different people, and every person's opinion is just as good as anybody else's opinion. Your opinion's as good as the lecturer's opinion, and they've got no right to fail you, and so there are courses where you cannot be failed, just excluded. You see, there is no enlightenment in the enlightenment. And in Ephesians 4, it was worked out long ago, you see. They're futile in their thinking, darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them. And where does the ignorance come from? From the hardness of heart. That's where it comes from. That when your heart is hardened towards God, when you will not have God on God's terms, and therefore you will not have God at all because you can't have him on your terms, then you start finding justification and rationalization. Then you start using your mind not to find the truth, but to excuse the lie. Not to live by the truth, but to justify the life of a lie. And so what you get in a university world are clever sinners, but it's still in the end sinners. Now, of course, one of the great joys of the great 19th century discovery was that, you know, thanks to Mr. Freud and the like, that people used rationality to clothe hidden primeval urges that are quite irrational, really. And so we suddenly discovered that human thinking could be used to really avoid the truth rather than discover the truth. But Paul teaches it right back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17-18. You didn't need to wait till Freud arrived. The Bible understood the nature of human intellectual endeavour. We are very clever. Of all the creatures of the universe, there's nobody cleverer than the humans. But if your heart is hardened, your cleverness will be just used to further harden it. You will just devise more and more clever ways in which to sin and get away with it in this lifetime. That's all you'll do. You will not in the end be able to use your mind to overcome your immorality. You never will be able to do that. But rather you will use your cleverness to devise new methods of immorality. New justifications for it, new rationalizations for it. And so in the end, you give yourself over to more and more sensuality and to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more, because it is never satisfying. No matter how much you get, you always want more. And that is the character of our society. That the lust for sexual immorality is massive. And doesn't matter how much pornography is spewed out, more is required the next day. It is like a drug. It never actually satisfies you. It only whets the appetite for more of it. And doesn't matter what taboo is broken down, then another taboo is called upon to be broken down, to be broken down. There is no end to it as our society wallows further and further in the muck heap. I
won't pursue the subject in detail. It's unhelpful to us. But there is the character of the life of the Gentile. The basser ball, so to speak. But remember, it's not just the degenerates, it's the nice person living next to you as well, isn't it? Now, the great division of the ancient world from the Jewish point of view was them and us. All that pagan degeneracy and we who have the promises of God, we who have the covenants of God, we who have the law, we who have the Messiah coming to put all things right, we who are the people of God. There's the big division. We're all right and they're damned. And that was typified in the wall of hostility between them because they despised the rest of the world and the rest of the world couldn't stand the Jews. The racism was then caught up into it as well. But it was most likely typified by the wall of hostility referred to there in verse 14 in the temple. Because inside the temple there was a wall beyond which the Gentile could not go, which had big signs hanging on it saying, any Gentile found beyond this wall has no one to blame for his death except himself. It's a kind of an unusual fashion of saying, all welcome. You're not really. That is, the house of prayer for all nations you can come up to, but you've got to basically stand outside because you're unclean. You're unworthy. You are godless. But when Christ died, he paid the penalty for all sins. He paid the price for those who broke the law, and he paid the price for those who were lawless and outside the law. He paid the price for the Jew who was under the law and for the Gentile who was outside of the law. For now he opened up the way to God for Jew and Gentile alike. Which is why some of the Jews didn't like Christianity, because their special place seemed to have been taken away from them. And their capacity to despise all the Gentiles as without hope was now gone, because now the Gentile had as much hope as the Jew. The Gentile could be included just like the Jew, because there is one way to God, and that is through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection on your behalf. And so now Gentiles have equal access to God. Pick it up, verse 18. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Consequently, you, Gentiles, are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. No longer are you cut off from the people of God, now you are included in the people of God. Who are? The Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Everybody. Anybody. You no longer have to become Jewish to be a part of the people of God. You just have to have your faith in the death of Jesus on your behalf to be part of the people of God. In fact, you can be Jewish and not be part of the people of God, because you reject the sacrifice that has been made by God on your behalf. What was God's plan for the universe? Verse 10 of chapter 1. It's to bring everything together under the one head, Jesus Christ. The everything includes the Gentiles, who are the enemies of God. The Gentiles, who are the enemies of God's people. It also includes the Jews, who had broken God's laws that God had given to them. God's aim was to reconcile all to himself. And not only reconcile all to himself, but all to each other. And so in the death of Jesus, you see there in verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His idea was, you see, in the end of verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. The Jew, the Gentile, to be united together so that there be one under the headship of Jesus. So we're reconciled not only to God but to each other, because there is only one basis upon which you can be in the Christian fellowship. That is the death of Jesus on your behalf. Doesn't matter where you've come from, Jew, Gentile, African, Chinese, it's an irrelevance. Barbarian, Greek, Scythian, slave, free, it's irrelevant. Where you've come from. You can come from Australia, you can come from England, you can come from America, it doesn't matter where you come from. That's not true really with Hinduism. You have to be an Indian to be a Hindu, and you have to be, if you are an Indian, you are a Hindu. Very hard, you see. It's very nationalistic, is Hinduism. But not so with Christ. Jew, Gentile. Because the one Lord is the Lord of all people. He has now got one way to salvation for all people. God's aim was to rest. It doesn't matter what you've done. You could have finished your PhD. You could have failed your HSC. It doesn't matter. It's an irrelevance to God. You're not going to exclude people because they haven't got education, or include people because they have. Nor are you going to exclude people because they have, or only include people who haven't got it. It's an irrelevance. Doesn't matter whether you're good at sport or bad at sport. Doesn't matter whether you're good with words or bad with words. Doesn't matter whether you can work a calculator or you can't make it work a calculator. Doesn't matter whether you've been to church or haven't been to church. Doesn't matter whether you've been baptized or haven't been baptized. Doesn't matter whether... There's nothing that matters like that. All that matters is Christ Jesus. And that's why the distinctions within fellowship are always odious. That we make a special point of here's the professor and call him professor, or here's Dr. So-and-so and call him Dr. So-and-so. In the church we should be known by our Christian names. Philip, Colin, Mark, whatever it is, it's the Christian name. Not by titles, not by long flowing robes, not by seats of honour to be restored for certain people. That's not the way we're to be known. Because we're all in on the same basis. The death of Jesus on our behalf. The only thing I've ever contributed to my salvation is the sin from which I am saved. That's my one and only contribution. And that's the only contribution you've made also. Not my sin, your sin. That you have done, that's the only thing you've ever given to it. And so coming in, you come in as a sinner who's forgiven. And we are, you cannot be more equalized than that, can you? That is the fundamental equalization of all people. That's a Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. God's aim was to reconcile all to himself, and by the death of his Son, he has been able to do that. Therefore, nobody is beyond the reach of the gospel. For there is no one who is too good to need it, and there is no one too evil to be forgiven by it. I mean, Paul himself, who wrote this letter, Paul himself was an enemy of the gospel. He went around persecuting and killing Christians. Now, all sin is sin, and no sin is any more sinful than any other sin, but on the scale of sins, can you think of a sin that's much more sinful than to go around killing God's people because they are God's people? I mean, there's not many that you can think of that are worse than that, can you? But God forgave Paul for the particular and specific reason we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 1, so as to demonstrate that if I, the chief of sinners, can be forgiven, then anybody can be forgiven. No matter what you've done. He said, Philip, you don't know what I've done. I said, no, God does. You do. But I don't care what it is, because the death of Jesus pays a greater penalty than your sin deserves. For he's God's own Son, who is the perfect one from all eternity, who was ripped apart from his Father for the sake of that sin that you're too embarrassed to mention. You see, the death of Jesus, the blood of Christ, washes the foulest clean. That's why John Newton wrote that marvellous hymn that we like to sing about Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. He was a wretch. He was a dreadful wretch. He stole people into slavery. He sold them onto the boats. He took them onto the boats. They used to take them from Africa or to America, and they used to cram in 150% of what they needed, because they knew that a large percentage would die en route. There was no point taking over the number of slaves you wanted because so many died on the ships. And you would just turf them over the side so that you would have enough people. He was a murderer. A murderer out of that most wicked and awful thing of being a slave trader. That's what he was. You can't get much more wretched than that. They caught him, the Africans did. And they put him, they made him a slave, and for 3 years he lived in a cage as an exhibition of a black woman. And he lived in total degeneracy like an animal in the cave until he was freed and made rescue. And then he turned on them and started to treat them as they had treated him. When it comes to degeneracy, the life of John Newton is degenerate. But God's amazing grace found that wretch and taught him how wretched he was and saved him. Ah, a thousand years wouldn't be long enough to sing the grace, the amazing grace. Christian correct me, as many have, about their father who beats them and who hates them. A father who, in his alcoholic stupor, and would bash the wife and the children. And I encourage them to pray that God would change the man. They had two problems. One, they didn't believe that God could change their father. They couldn't believe that God could save a man as wretched as he was. And two, they didn't want to pray for him in case God did save him. Now you see, both thoughts, which of course are mutually contradictory, both thoughts are unworthy of the gospel, aren't they? The first one is wrong because God can save anybody, for the death of Jesus can cover all sin and any sin. And the second is wrong because what makes you think that you are so good as to be superior to him? That somehow saving you wasn't a very difficult thing because you're a fairly moral, upright person, whereas saving that wretch, that's a dreadful thing because look, he's just a wretch compared to me. My friends, we are all objects of wrath. We are all dead in our sins and trespasses. There is no difference and distinction, ultimately, between you and a John Newton or an Apostle Paul who was then Saul. There is no difference. And so you pray for the salvation of the person. And as they took on prayer, their father changed. And in the father's change, he came to salvation. And then came the terrible difficulty for the son to accept his father as a Christian brother. Because he wanted his father punished for all the bad things he'd done. But of course, how can you want that man punished for all the bad things that he's done when you don't want to be punished yourself for the bad things you have done? Because you're happy for Jesus to pay for you, but you don't want Jesus to pay for him. And if Jesus is going to pay for him and God is going to accept him, who am I to reject him? And so here is a family at which the people are at complete loggerheads, but then through the prayer that God answers comes the salvation of a father, and not only is there reconciliation between God and the man, there is reconciliation between the man and his family. And so they become one under Christ Jesus. Some years ago we had two students here who came to church together, and when they came in the room in our home, actually in a Bible study group, when they came in the room, a look of horror came across both faces. It was in the late 70s. One was from Vietnam and the other was from Cambodia. They've only been fighting with each other for 1,000 years. Both were raised by families inveterate in their hatred towards the other. Both had come from non-Christian families and both had been converted. here is my enemy, my father's enemy, my grandfather's enemy. Here are the people I was raised to hate. And here is the person who is now calling me sister. They became very, very good friends in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is why Campus Bible Study, Mid-Year Conference, is so important. But this is one of the few places in the university where we see our overseas students and our Australian students living together and being together. It is the very nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God's work of reconciliation is not only between God and man, but between man and man. And it's a wonderful testimony. It's not easy. I know some of you overseas students, it's actually very hard to be here. It was very scary coming, wasn't it? What's the food going to be like? Dreadful. For the Asian palate, what's it going to be, you know, living with? The accommodation going to be like? All kinds of questions and problems. Most Australians haven't even thought that you would have a problem, but it never crossed their minds that you'd have a problem with it. It's just, we know what it's like, but it's different for you. It's hard for you. It's been not easy for you to come. But I'm very thankful that you've made the effort to come, because it's very important in Christ Jesus that we are united and that you do take that boldness to come. It's wonderful having the Greeks amongst us. It's wonderful having the Koreans amongst us. It's wonderful to see not just the Greeks and the Koreans, but the individuals whose names indicate that people come from all over the world, effectively, racially, ethnically, and are one in Christ Jesus. For what unites us is far, far greater than whatever has divided humanity. Because we come in as fellow forgiven sinners through the death of Jesus. It's a great leveller. And it's a great uniter. And therefore the gospel is for everybody. There's no one too good for it. There's no one too evil for it. There's no one beyond the reach of it. It's for everybody. So what of you, friends? The gospel, if it's for everyone, is for your friends. It's for your neighbours, it's for your relatives, it's for your lecturers, it's for your fellow students, it's for the grey men and the cleaners around our university, it's for everybody, isn't it? Not just for some people, it's for all people. Not just for some people, it's for all people. So why won't you, well, I'm sure you would, be willing to leave your fishing nets to go to become fishers of men, wouldn't you? But I guess that's where we need to go to tomorrow night. So we'll leave it till tomorrow night when we start looking at chapter 3 and we start thinking about what we're doing about getting this gospel out to the ends of the earth. Why don't we pray and we'll sing about 15 minutes or so. We're going to have question time for some faculties. I don't know which ones. Mark will tell us which ones. Down the way. Let's pray, shall we? We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you unite us not only with yourself, but with each other in the gospel of Jesus, that we, fellow sinners, are seen for what we are, dead in our sins and trespasses, and seeing what you have done in the death and resurrection of your Son, we become your children. And in becoming your children, become brothers and sisters of equal standing, one and united under the Lordship of Jesus. We praise you, Father, for this privilege. And we praise you that we can see it at work in our very midst, that the great diversity amongst us, the racial, the ethnic, the language diversity, melt away in our common Lord Jesus. We praise you for this, Father. We pray, Father, for the many people who haven't had the privilege yet of hearing about your Son and the way he can bring them in, he can bring people into relationship with you, and the way in which you are setting him as the universal Lord. We do pray, Father, that you would use us to bring this message to others, that still more people might be brought together under the one head, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.